So the second reading today comes from John chapter 5 on page 1068. Before we read, let me pray. Father, as we look at your word tonight and as Matthew preaches to us, may you soften our hearts and give us humility so we may lovingly serve and honour you in our daily lives. Please be with Matthew tonight and enable him to preach clearly and faithfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Evening, everybody. Please keep that passage open, John 5. 1 to 15, we'll be looking at that together now. I want to start with a quote from the Irish poet Oscar Wilde, who says this: "To live is one of the rarest things in the world. Most people exist, that is all." Well, those words were written many decades ago, but they continue to resonate. You and I long for life, not just existence, not just going on breathing. We long for life in all its fullness. We long for true life. We long for meaningful relationships. We long for health and fitness. We long for fulfillment in our work. We long for permanence. Advertisers have worked out that it's true life we really long for. That's why you get so many adverts which seem a little bit disconnected as they try and connect their products to happiness or fulfillment or love. I did a bit of research on Google around this, and this was one of my favourites. It says, "Change your life with bacon." Now, I like bacon as much as the next man, but I think that is promising a bit too much. We all know, don't we, that true life is not found in bacon. But how do we find true life? Actually, in some ways, if only it was as easy as buying some bacon from Maple Leaf. Because in reality, true life is not so easy to find. We long for meaningful relationships, and yet so often are met by the pain of loneliness. We long for health and fitness, yet so many of us are acutely aware of the struggle of long-term health problems. We long for fulfillment in our work, and yet many of us will awake tomorrow morning with anxiety or dread. We long for permanence, and yet whoever we are, whether great or small, death takes it from us. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at chapters 5 to 6 of John's Gospel. And these chapters are all about true life. And John's big claim throughout these chapters is this: true life is found in Jesus. True life is found in Jesus. And we get the same pattern in both chapters. We get a sign, these dramatic sort of demonstrations through John's Gospel, a sign followed by an explanation. So, the signs in John, whether that's the healing of the invalid, whether that's the feeding of the 5,000, They're an earthly event that's intended to point us to a heavenly reality. So in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man instantly who's been an invalid for 38 years. And then in the rest of the chapter, he explains his remarkable identity, that he, equal with God, is the source of life itself, able to give life to whoever he pleases. In chapter 6, he feeds thousands of people with one boy's packed lunch. And in the rest of that chapter, he talks about himself as the bread of life. What's his point? Well, it's Jesus himself who feeds us and sustains us and gives us life. John is saying that true life is found in Jesus. And as we look at these two chapters over the next couple of months, I think God has important things to say to us. Some here tonight might never have come to Jesus to receive true life. And these chapters will make it very clear that true life is found nowhere else. Actually, everything else in the end is like a battery. It might give us a quick boost, but in the end it will run out. And John longs for us to know life that will last. That's his aim that Nathan read out at the beginning of the service in chapter 20. That we may believe as we read his biography of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And for those who already believe, these chapters wonderfully take us back to Jesus, the ultimate source of life. Sadly, it's all too easy to begin with Jesus, but then drift away and start looking to other things to sustain us. A bit like a plant that becomes uprooted and then begins to wilt or dry up. And so as we look at these chapters, might they lead us to Jesus, that we might enjoy true life in him. Well, in our chapter, chapter 5, John introduces us to a man who longed for life. We don't know his name, but we know his desperate situation, far closer to existence than life in all its fullness. He's been an invalid for 38 years, long enough that struggle is all he can remember. He's unable to work, which would have meant a life of poverty and begging. Here's a man who knew shame. He knew what it was like to be avoided. He knew the looks of scorn and judgment. He survived on the scraps others gave him. His only hope for the future was a miracle. And that's why he's lying by this pool near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. And the ruins of this site have been uncovered in Jerusalem. When I was there a few years ago, I went to see them. So I think there's a picture. It's not a very good picture. You can still see the sort of deep pools. I think that's one of the arches of the five colonnades. And when I walked around, it was very quiet and peaceful, just a few tourists strolling around. But when Jesus entered, it would have been a very different place, packed full of people hoping for a miracle. You see, the pool had a reputation as a healing pool. Occasionally the waters would stir, and the suggestion was whoever made it into the waters first would be healed of their disease. Now, I guess that reputation would have been based on something. There might well have been healings there in the past. The Bible is very clear that there are spiritual powers in this world. Things like that are very possible. Whether these healings were of God, we don't really know. But that's where our man is lying. And in this place of desperation, in reality, his hope is superstition, the tradition about this pool. And his life has become this daily ritual of lying there, watching the water, and then scrambling frantically, trying in vain to pull himself in. If anyone had been watching, it would have been a tragic sight. Time and time again, clawing his way forward to no avail. Well, Jesus enters this scene, and he stands in stark contrast to what is going on around him. And the first contrast that we see in these verses is between Jesus and superstition. So in verses 1 to 9, we see that Jesus has power religious superstition can't compete with. And the contrast is most stark between verse 7 and then 8 and 9. So verse 7 again captures the hopelessness of this man's situation. The man is trapped. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. See, superstition traps the vulnerable. It holds out some promise of life, but just out of reach. It promises much, but actually it keeps people separated from God and his power. This man is never going to get into the water in time. Even if he does, it might not heal him. And what a contrast Jesus is here. He speaks just 8 words. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And yet those 8 words of Jesus accomplish what countless days by the pool could never do. An invalid for 38 years, and then Jesus heals him immediately. Superstition has proved ineffective. Jesus is effective. The man gets up immediately, picks up his mat and walks, never to return to that pool. Superstition left this man in years of humiliation and disappointment, but Jesus restores his dignity and gives him hope. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? And yet we shouldn't be surprised when we remember who Jesus is. See, the man by the pool had no idea who Jesus was. You might have noticed that actually it's Jesus who approached him. But for those of us who are reading this biography, John's biography of Jesus, John tells us his true identity right up front. So you can flick back a few pages and look at how John starts right back in chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then scroll down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus is the Word become flesh, fully God and fully human. Right from the beginning, he was with God and he was God. All things were made through him. And given that Jesus is the Word by which all creation was brought into being, it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that Jesus could heal this man instantly with just a word. Given that without him nothing was made that has been made, it shouldn't surprise us that sickness obeys him and flees. But this man has no idea who is standing next to him. Think for a moment about what Jesus says to this man. If anyone else had said it, it would have been considered offensive or insensitive. "Do you want to get well? Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Can you imagine walking into the most severe ward of the Royal Preston and saying something like that? I doubt it would go down very well. But Jesus can speak these words because he has the power to back them up. Because when Jesus speaks, things happen. His words accomplish their purpose. But this man really has no idea of who Jesus is. Here is the one through whom all things were made, standing right in front of him. And what does he ask for? "Could you help me get in the pool?" In some ways, it's ridiculous, isn't it? The man tries to bring Jesus into his system. He wants him to give him a leg up, as it were, to help him in. But actually, his hope is still in this healing pool. It's a bit like a man desperately trying to make fire by rubbing 2 sticks together when he's standing right next to a roaring bonfire. Or someone trying in vain to squeeze a little bit of water out of the grass when right beside them is a bubbling spring of fresh water. The man can't see who's standing in front of him. He's still clinging on to superstition. But the thing is, Jesus is far too big for that. So did you notice the way Jesus completely ignores the pool, doesn't he? He doesn't need it. He simply speaks. And we never hear about the pool again. Because Jesus has power that religious superstition can't compete with. Now actually, religious superstition is still alive and well. And in many ways, it looks very similar today. It continues to trap those who are desperate and vulnerable. It continues to promise life, but separates them from Jesus and his power. The image that always comes to my mind when I think about religious superstition is a scene, again, I witnessed when I was in that same trip in Israel. We were in the Holy Sepulchre Church in Jerusalem, which is believed to house Jesus' empty tomb. And there's a slab of rock there, which people claim is the stone on which Jesus' body was wrapped for burial. And I remember watching these old ladies who knelt there with carrier bags full of cloths, and they would sort of bow and rub each stone on the cloth one after the other and then put them in another bag. I presume they would take them home, maybe sell them, maybe give them to people in order to bless them. But in that context, superstition seems so stark. Here was this lady next to Jesus' empty tomb, a sight that surely should proclaim Jesus is alive. We can know the risen Jesus today. And yet instead of coming to the risen Jesus, here they were hoping the stone would change things for them. But it takes various forms, doesn't it? At one time it was the selling of indulgences. It might be healing pools like Lourdes in which people put their hope. It might be special buildings or regular church going or rosary beads or praying to certain saints on certain days. It might be pilgrimage to Mecca in the belief that such a journey will gain blessing from God. Actually, superstition still exists and many people are trapped within it. But it doesn't deliver on its promises. People don't need superstition, they need the Son of God. They need a Saviour. But I think sometimes our sidelining of Jesus can be a little bit more subtle. Like this man, we can make the mistake of trying to sort of draw Jesus into our system. We've decided where life comes from, and we ask Jesus to sort of give us a bit of a hand. Perhaps we tell ourselves that the key to life really is good grades or getting the right qualifications or getting a promotion at work. So we come to Jesus, we ask for his help to pass that exam or get that job or get that promotion. But actually, once we're through that, we forget about Jesus for a while. Do you see how we can reduce Jesus to a sort of passerby who might help us into the pool? But the problem is, Jesus is simply too big for that. He himself is where life is found. He's not simply an aid on the way. He is the destination. He's not a means to the end. He is the end. Because Jesus is alive today, he's not confined in the pages of history. He's risen, and his Spirit offers us life today. Not life on our terms, but on his. Not existence, but true life. Now, at this point, you might think, well, the story is over. You know, the man is well, and he walks off with his mat. But actually, it's not. John adds one further detail at the end of verse 9. The day on which all this took place was a Sabbath. Now, that might not seem that significant. The Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, the day set apart for God. Sunday would be the closest equivalent today. What does it matter what day of the week it was? Well, to the Jewish leaders, it mattered a lot. In fact, their hostile reaction to this detail is what undergirds the rest of the chapter. And as we focus on the Jewish leaders and their interaction with Jesus and this healed man, it takes us to our second contrast. Jesus has purposes religious legalism can't see. Jesus has purposes religious legalism can't see. Now again, the contrast is dramatic. What a change of mood. Here's a man who's been invalid for 38 years, and then suddenly he's fully and remarkably healed. You can imagine that he was making a bit of a scene on his way home. I imagine he was telling every man and his dog what had happened. But the party is interrupted by the Jewish leaders, who meticulously pull this man up for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. I mean, what a way to change the mood. It's like you've just learnt to drive, and on the first trip out in your new car, you get pulled over because your MOT is a couple of days overdue. I mean, talk about bursting the bubble. God's law in the Old Testament clearly forbids working on the Sabbath. The question is, was this man really working? According to the spirit of the law, you might not think so. But the Jewish leaders of the day had taken God's prohibition and filled it out. Actually, by that time, they had 39 categories of work. And one of them was carrying anything from one domain to another. These Jewish leaders thought that the way to find God's life was to be a stickler for the rules, to follow God's law meticulously and force others to do so. In fact, it was probably best to go even further than God's law, just in case. And that's how religious legalism often works. It focuses on the externals, on behaviour, on practices. As a result, regulations increase and increase, and the load on people's backs gets heavier and heavier. Everything gets reduced to moral improvement. But the great irony is that in their zeal to defend God's law, well, they're actually missing what God is doing right in front of them. And Jesus pulls them up for this later in the chapter. He He says to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Think of Isaiah 35, that passage we read earlier. It speaks about the glory of God appearing, of God himself coming to save his people. It speaks of the eyes of the blind being opened, of the lame man leaping like a deer. And here, right in front of them, is Jesus displaying the glory of God. Here is God come to save his people. Here is the lame man leaping like a deer. And what is their response? "It is forbidden to carry your mat on the Sabbath." I mean, talk about missing the point. It's tragic, isn't it? Actually, religious legalism too promises a lot, but it doesn't deliver. You can live a whole life of diligence, of keeping the rules, of knowing the right answers, of turning up to the right stuff. Actually, to find out you've missed what God is doing. Because it's Jesus himself who matters. And if you've missed him, you've missed everything. Religious legalism is a bit like when you walk into an abandoned town. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. There's something very eerie about it. At first, you don't really notice. I mean, after all, it looks like a town. There are roads, buildings, signposts, houses, maybe even cars. But then it suddenly hits you. You realize what is wrong. There's no life. The town is dead. It's merely a shell. And so it is with religious legalism. It has all the right markers. There's a real interest in the Bible. There's a great concern for living the Christian life rightly. There's regular attendance, but something is missing. There's no life. It's just the shell of religion, just the outward markers without the life inside. Somehow Jesus has been left out. And actually, without him, there is no life. So let me ask you tonight, if you would call yourself a Christian, what is at the heart of your Christianity? Because actually, religious legalism is all too common today. Sure, we might not pull people up for carrying their mats on the wrong day of the week. But many people make the mistake of reducing Christianity to moral improvement. Maybe it's our moral improvement. Our Christianity is about living a better life, being a better person, knowing the right answers. For many people, Christianity is about their children's moral improvement. They come back to church when they have kids to set them off right in life. It might even be that our main concern is the moral improvement of our society. And now, of course, moral improvement is not a bad thing. But if that's what our Christianity is all about, we've missed the point. The heart of our Christianity must be Christ himself. God is working out all of his purposes through him. And if we've missed him, well, actually, we're as blind as these Jewish leaders. And actually, it's worse than blindness. Religious legalism ends up opposing God and his purposes. We see that worked out in these two chapters. We see this opposition to Jesus growing. And so often that's the case, isn't it? Opposition to Jesus and his purposes comes from the religious, from insiders, from people who oppose Jesus in God's name, as it were. It shouldn't surprise us when that happens, when opposition comes from within the church or people who call themselves Christians. That's always been the case. But let's make sure we're not those who miss what God is doing, who miss Jesus himself. Well, there's a surprising note in the closing of this story. Jesus goes to find this man in the temple, and he has another word for him. Again, something only Jesus could get away with saying. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." What is Jesus teaching him here? What is Jesus teaching us? He's teaching us that the man isn't sorted. It isn't a happy ending yet. Actually, his root problem hasn't been dealt with. See, at first glance, it would be very easy to squeeze this whole story, wouldn't it, into a very simple script. Man with a problem comes to Jesus. Jesus sorts the man's problem and his life gets better. Man now follows Jesus. But as we look closer, actually, it's not that simple. Firstly, it was Jesus who came to this man, which, as we read through the chapter, we'll see is very important. It wasn't the man who approached Jesus. Secondly, this man seems a long way from following Jesus when we look closely. What does he ask him? He asks him just to help him into the pool. And actually, when he gets in trouble with the authorities, he lands Jesus in it, though he doesn't know anything about him, not even his name. And how does he respond to Jesus' warning? Well, he goes straight away to the authorities to dob him in. See, Jesus might have powerfully fixed one problem in his life, but the main one still stands. This man's problem is his sin, his disobedience of God's ways, his rebellion and rejection of God. He might be healed, but he hasn't yet repented, and so he isn't saved. And Jesus is warning him that if he doesn't do something about his sin, actually he'll face something far worse than life as an invalid. Now, few of us will share this man's struggles in many ways, but all of us share his biggest problem. And our sin, left untreated, warrants God's judgment. See, sometimes people want a Jesus who just sort of swans in, sorts out their immediate problems, and leaves. But actually, if we think about that, that's not true life, is it? This man might have been healed physically, but he'll get sick again. One day death will claim him too. True life must conquer death. And true life must also conquer sin. Because what is the worth in living forever if we only live after death to experience God's judgment on our sin? You see, sin is the root problem. A Jesus who doesn't deal with sin is like an NHS that just gives out sticky plasters and paracetamol. It might be popular for a few weeks, but it would simply be ushering people towards disaster. You see, Jesus isn't ultimately about living the good life now. The life he offers is fuller, it's more permanent, and in fact, it's more costly. There will come a day when Jesus returns to bring life in all its fullness to those who belong to him, new bodies, perfect intimacy, immortality. And we get a foretaste of that in Jesus' earthly ministry. But the focus of Jesus' first coming is to deal with sin. And as we read through John's Gospel, we come to see that actually Jesus' offer of life comes at a great cost. Dealing with sin took Jesus to the cross. It was there that he gave himself as a sacrifice in our place, so that our sin could be wiped off our account. And it's only through his death that we can know life, true life. So in this first half of chapter 5, we get the sign, we get the earthly event. Jesus chooses this man, he approaches this man and brings life. As we continue through John chapter 5, we get the explanation of the sign. I mean, you'll see part of that if you flick down to verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. You see how the sign is pointing to a much deeper spiritual reality. That actually, just as Jesus approached this man and restored his life, so in a much bigger way, Jesus is able to give life to those he pleases. Well, in many ways, this is a sad account, isn't it? It's full of people who are inches away from Jesus and yet miss him. You see, true life is Jesus himself. He is not a means to an end. And people, both the man who is healed and the Jewish leaders, sideline Jesus. They belittle him. They miss who he really is. And actually, that's all too possible for us today, to be inches from Jesus and yet miss him. Maybe that's out of ignorance, like this invalid. He didn't know who Jesus was, but he didn't really stop to find out. And he missed the Son of God who was standing right in front of him. Or maybe it's more like these religious leaders. You see, we can be in church all our life. We can know the Bible back to front. And yet we can miss Jesus himself. Might we not be like this man who takes a gift but ignores the one who gives it? Might we not be like these religious leaders who care more about their religious behavior than about Jesus? Might we be those who treasure Jesus, who come to him, who seek him, who find life in him? You see, if we do enjoy life in the Lord Jesus, Just like this man, it is because he has chosen us. That this man was amongst many, wasn't he, at that pool, who were all in desperate situations. And yet Jesus picked him out and gave him life. And if we know life in Christ, so it is with us. It is not because we deserved it, it is because he was pleased to give it. So might we treasure him and rejoice in him and keep hold of him, for it is in him that we find life. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might know true life. Lord, we recognize that we cannot find true life on our own. Lord, we recognize how easy it is to look for life in the wrong places. Thank you for showing us that true life is found in Jesus and nowhere else. We pray that you would keep us from superstition or legalism, which promise life but don't deliver. Keep us from missing Jesus or from looking elsewhere for life. Lord, we pray that we would treasure him. We thank you that just as with this man, so Jesus chooses and gives life as he pleases. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, that though we do not deserve it, you give life, that you deal with our sin, that we might know true life, life that lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen.